For more media content from Grace Community Church in San Antonio, Texas, go to gccsatx.com.
Let's open with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for your goodness and grace and mercy. And we thank you that we can gather together as your people today. We pray that you would help us to honor you and to glorify you. We pray that you would lead us and direct us in the class this morning, and pray that you'd bless the teachers and who are teaching our children. Pray that you'd help them to communicate the gospel clearly. Pray that you would be pleased to save our children. Pray that you'd save any who are among us this morning who do not know you in a saving manner. We ask that you'd be gracious and merciful to do this. We pray that you'd help us now to open up your word. Help us to learn and be instructed from your word. We ask for your help and for your grace. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, this morning we're going to continue our study on the epistle or the letter of James. We began 2 weeks ago, and then we continued last week. So if you want to turn to James chapter 1, go ahead and turn there. And before we get into our study, I just very briefly wanted to give a quick review of what we've talked about. We've discussed the author of James, how he is the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was an elder at the church in Jerusalem, so he was a man of influence there in the early church. And he's writing this letter, this epistle, to Jewish believers who are scattered. They've been scattered after a persecution arose there in Acts chapter 8. And so he's writing this letter to encourage and to exhort them, and he gives some real very practical instruction to them and to us. And what he really does is gives us a series of tests to examine our faith. And that's really the main theme. There are these several number of tests that he gives us to help us to examine whether our faith is genuine. And he gives us a lot of commands, a lot of instructions. There are about either between 50 and 60 commands in the short letter. And last week we looked at after the introduction there, we looked at the first command that he gives to us in verses 2 through 4. And that is the command to, he says, to count it all joy when you meet or when you literally fall into trials of various kinds. And so last week we talked about how that command to count it all joy means to make a mental note or to use your mind and to make a judgment about the trials that we experience to consider how they should be a source of joy in our lives. And so, you know, we said we are not to rejoice over the feelings that trials might produce. We're not to deny any pain that may come, you know, with trials. We're not to rejoice in the trial itself, or we're not to take some kind of twisted pleasure in pain. But we are to rejoice over what the trial is designed to produce in us, which is the testing and the maturing of our faith. And then James goes on to say that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness there in verse 3, which can also be translated endurance or perseverance. And so it's kind of like gold that is tested by being placed in a fire. You know, it exerts a very intense heat. And it's designed to purify and to burn off the impurities, the dross. And it proves whether or not the gold is genuine, is the real thing. And so that's what we looked at a couple of verses last week, 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. Peter says basically the same thing. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Another text that we didn't look at last week, but I thought about Job, who suffered tremendous trials, right? More than, you know, the magnitude of his suffering is much greater than probably any of us have ever experienced or probably ever will experience. And, you know, remember, Job was a historical person. I mean, these events actually occurred to Job. And so he says in Job 23:10, he says, But God knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. So even Job understood in the midst of his sufferings, in the midst of his trials, that they were for a purpose, and that they were, one of the purposes was to purify him and to demonstrate the reality, the genuineness of his faith. And we also see this idea of testing, and I thought about this also, that in a pretty well-known passage, one of the parables, remember that Jesus told the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils, I guess. In Luke, it's recorded in Matthew and in Luke. But in Luke 8:13, Jesus explains, you know, he talks about the four different types of soils. You remember that parable? I won't read the whole thing. But he talks about the second soil in that parable. The second soil was the rocky ground, the seed falls on the rocky ground. And he says, and then he explains the parable to his disciples. And he says, and the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. And that word there that Jesus uses for testing, that's the same word that James uses for trials. It's the same word. So it's the same idea. So the testing of our faith, it's never designed to destroy faith, but it's designed to simply reveal what kind of faith someone actually possesses. And then also, last week we talked about these various kinds of trials that we all as Christians are going to experience. We're all going to fall into it at different times in our lives. And that word there in verse 2, he says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. It means diverse, varied, or multicolored. And so I think the idea is that the trials that we experience are of many different types and flavors. And, you know, some trials, we talked about this last week, some trials are common really to all Christians, right? I mean, you know, the ongoing battle that we have against remaining sin, that's something that all Christians are going to experience. You know, and that we're going to experience that, you know, to one degree or another until we die. But other trials are more peculiar. They're more unique to individual believers. You know, I was thinking about someone, William Cowper, who was the 18th century English poet and hymn writer. He wrote "There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood." He wrote a number of other good hymns, really good hymns that we sing. But tonight, I know a little bit about his life, but I know that he suffered from, he had severe mental breakdowns. He suffered from depression for a great deal of his life. And so that's something that, you know, I've never experienced, and I probably most Christians have never experienced that form of a trial. But, you know, other believers may suffer from from health issues, from, you know, cancer, from heart disease, other chronic illnesses. And you know, that's something that I've never experienced. I've, you know, God has given me pretty good health, and I think a lot of us have could say the same thing. So some trials are very visible and obvious to others, and other trials may be more internal and more hidden. And I know I was thinking about in my own life, probably the most severe trial that I have experienced as a Christian involved something that was very much internal, and that something that I had a difficult time even putting into words. And I believe it was a form of spiritual oppression that God allowed me or dictated that I go through as a fairly young Christian. And I remember speaking with a friend of mine, I mentioned him last week, Brian Wheeler, who was kind of a spiritual mentor to me. And I remember trying to communicate my struggles to him. And it was difficult for me to do so. But he told me that whatever I was experiencing, I needed to be in fellowship with other Christians. And at the time, I felt the need to spend as much time as possible just getting by myself and seeking God, seeking the Lord in prayer and in reading my Bible. But I was in the process of doing that, I was really cutting myself off from other believers. And so looking back, that was a very difficult period in my life, and that went on for quite a while. But I also know that that was the period in my life that God and Jesus Christ and spiritual realities were the most tangible to me. So so I just think we need to be sensitive maybe to one another and realize that we all are going to experience different trials. And sometimes somebody might be going through something that might be difficult for them to even communicate. But we can do what we can to encourage one another and to bear one another's burdens, even if it just means praying for one another. But whatever trials we go through, we need to remember James's admonition here to count it all joy, knowing that the testing of our faith is designed by God to produce spiritual endurance that proves the reality of our faith and that makes us mature and complete. And so we also need to understand, I think, that there are no shortcuts in this process, right? I mean, we could wish that there would be. But I think that's what James is saying here in verse 4 when he says, and this is another command here, an imperative, he says, "Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And so what he's saying is that I think we need to be patient to allow steadfastness or endurance to run its course or finish its work in us through trials. And I was thinking of an example of just something kind of on the physical level, but when I was relatively young, I was about 13 or 14, I broke my leg. It was in a skiing accident. And if anybody has ever broken a bone, you know how long it can take for that to heal. And so I had to wear a full leg cast for a couple of months. I was on crutches. And then I had to wear a shorter cast for several weeks. And I remember it being very inconvenient, very uncomfortable. You want to scratch your leg and you can't do it. It can be irritating. But it was all necessary for the healing process. And I thought, what if I decided after a couple of weeks that I just couldn't wait any longer and I just decided to go ahead and take the cast off myself before the doctor said I was ready. Well, that would have been very foolish, and it would have prevented the bone from healing completely, and it might have required the bone to be reset. Sometimes they have to do that. You have to, if a bone's not healing properly, they have to go in and break it again, and you have to start the whole healing process all over again. And so I think that's kind of the same thing. We sometimes want to rush the development of endurance, or we want to get through as quickly as possible some of the trials that God sends our way, but it takes time for those trials to work their effect of making us mature and complete. And so I think that's what James is telling us there in verse 3. Also, we need to remember that Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:13. If we're in the midst of a trial, sometimes we might have the tendency to think that whatever trial we're experiencing is unique to us, that nobody else has ever gone through this trial. But Paul reminds us, he says, 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation," and that's the same word that's translated trial in James, "no temptation or no trial has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted or tried beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." And so that verse, I think, helps to correct something of the feeling that we might have that maybe whatever it is that, we're experiencing, we're the only one that's ever gone through this. Our temptations are common, at least to some others. And the promise here is that whatever that trial is, God has promised that he won't allow us to be tempted or tried beyond our ability. And we need to remember that God is actually orchestrating, you know, all the events of our lives. So he knows how much we can endure, and he will provide the way of escape so that we can endure whatever trials may come into our lives if we are excuse me, truly converted. Okay, so now, moving on here in chapter 1, down in verse 5, let's pick up, and let me read, let me go ahead and I'll just start, I'll read chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. All right, and so this really, the whole first 12 verses, I believe, have to do with this theme or this idea of testing our faith through trials. Okay, and the reason I say that, you know, verse 12, he says, he really repeats what he says in verse 2. He says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. So I think that whole first 12 verses have to do with the theme or the subject of enduring trials of various kinds. And so in verses 5 through 8, James introduces here the topic of wisdom. And it, as is somewhat common in the book, you'll notice a lot of times what he'll do is he'll introduce a topic and just say a little bit about it, and then later on he'll come back to it and address it more fully. And so he does that with wisdom. Here he's going to talk a little bit about wisdom, but then he comes back in chapter 3 and he talks at length about two types of wisdom. He talks about the wisdom which is from above and the wisdom which is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And so we'll look at that when we get to chapter 3. But here in chapter 1, he's talking about wisdom, but he's really speaking about wisdom in the context of trials. I think, you know, sometimes maybe we take verse 5 and we want to use that in a general sense, and I think we can do that. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. But really, in the context here, he's just talked about trials, the use of trials, and he's continuing to talk about trials. So I think specifically he has in mind here wisdom in the midst or in the context of trials. And which is certainly appropriate. I mean, a lot of times, you know, we need wisdom in all situations, but we need wisdom particularly when we're confronted by trials that may perplex us or may confuse us, or we may wonder what God is trying to teach us. And so we need to ask God in the midst of trials, we need to ask him for wisdom in order to learn the lessons that he intends for us to learn, and to ensure that the trials that we experience, that we go through, produce the maturity and the endurance for which they are designed. And so James encourages us here to pray for wisdom, and he uses there in verse 5, he uses four phrases that we'll look at here. He says, first of all, he says we should ask God who gives. There in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach. So the first thing he says is that, and literally this would read, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask the giving God. And so the idea is that giving is a characteristic of God. Probably the best known verse in the Bible, at least in the New Testament certainly, is John 3:16, right? Which reads, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So it's part of God's nature to give. And so if anyone is going through a trial and you need wisdom to understand what God may be seeking to teach you, well, we can ask God who by his very nature desires to give and to give wisdom. And, you know, who among us doesn't need more wisdom? Certainly wisdom when we're going through trials. So he says we can ask God. It's part of God's nature to give. And then he says we can ask God because God gives generously. And that word means, it actually means simply or sincerely or led solely by his desire to bless. So in other words, God gives wisdom without desiring or expecting to receive anything in return. There are no strings attached. He gives generously or bountifully, or he gives simply. And he also says that he gives generously, and he gives to all who ask. And so, God doesn't have any favorites. He doesn't play favorites. He's generous to all of us, all of his children who come to him, regardless of our position or our condition or our status. But he gives liberally to all those who ask him for wisdom. And then the last thing he says here in describing this manner in which we are to ask God, he says, God gives generously to all without reproach. There at the end of verse 5, without reproach. And so what that means, I think, is he gives without adding a rebuke. In other words, he simply gives. And, sometimes we may, I know myself, we may be reluctant to go to someone for advice or for help, even if we know that that person likely can help us with whatever our situation is. But we believe that in addition to giving the help, we're going to get some kind of a rebuke or a criticism. Maybe you ask somebody if they could help you with something, and they respond, "Well, sure, I can help you, but why didn't you get started on that earlier?" Or there's some a reproach that comes with the help or with the advice. But it's not the case with God. He gives liberally to all who ask, and he gives without reproach. And so we can come to him. We can come to him simply and sincerely. And if we need wisdom in the midst of a difficulty, of a trial, we can ask him and believe that he desires to give. That's part of his nature. He desires to give generously, and he'll do so without reproach. Okay, so we're given some instruction. We can go to God. We can ask him. We can believe that he will grant us that which we were asking for. But he does give a condition here in verses 6 through 8. He gives a condition or a qualification for receiving the wisdom from God that we need. And he says in verses 6 through 8, he says, we need to ask, we must ask in faith, wholeheartedly seeking him and not doubting that he will give us the wisdom that we ask for. And so James, he gives a kind of a picture here of the man or the woman who doubts. He says that he is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. And the man that who doubts is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And as, James does frequently, we talked about this, I think, last week or the week before, he often says something that is very similar to what Jesus Christ has spoken, right? And here he's talking about the connection between faith and doubt, or asking in faith without doubting. Jesus taught in Matthew 21, 20 to 22. This is after Jesus, he saw the fig tree that didn't bear fruit, and he cursed the fig tree, and the fig tree died. And the disciples saw it, and it says, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. So Jesus and James both speak of the power of believing prayer. All right? And James, and he comes back to this topic later on in chapter 5, when he talks about Elijah. He gives Elijah as an example of Elijah's faith being an example to us, and his praying that it would not rain for 3.5 years, and it doesn't, and then he prays that it would rain, and it does rain, and he says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, but he had faith. He was a righteous man, and the fervent righteous prayers of a righteous man avail much. So here he says, he's giving us some instruction about asking God for wisdom, but we need to have faith. We need to believe that God will answer us. And now this is an important theme throughout the New Testament, right? I mean, Hebrews 11:6, it's a pretty well-known text. The writer there says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Okay, so if we want to please God, we need to have faith. And if we want to draw near to God, we must believe not only that he exists, but that he rewards those who seek him, that he answers us, that he desires to answer us. And so what James is saying here, along with what Jesus Christ says, is that doubters, those who have doubts when we ask, must not assume that God will give them anything. And James, he uses this imagery of the waves, the waves on the sea. And if you remember, you know, James was the half-brother of Jesus, so he would have grown up there in Nazareth. They were close to the Lake of Galilee, close to the Mediterranean Sea. So he would have been familiar with seeing the sight of waves, rolling waves on the ocean or on the Lake of Galilee. And, you know, the sea, if you've ever been out on an ocean or out somewhere where there's high wind, the waves, they'll go whatever direction the wind goes. And if the wind changes, then the waves suddenly shift. Or if the wind dies down, the winds drop down. And so the idea, the picture here is that that the sea is a picture of instability and restlessness. And so that's what James is saying. The person who asks God for something and yet doubts is like someone who is unstable and restless. And there's another picture, Isaiah 57, 20, the prophet Isaiah, he uses some similar language to describe not the doubting, but actually to describe the wicked. He says, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. So this is the picture of the man or the woman who prays for wisdom, but at the same time doubts that God will answer him. And James, in verse 8, he describes this person as being double-minded, unstable in all his ways. And that word double-minded is interesting. It's only found here and then also in chapter 4 of James, verse 8. He uses that same word again, double-minded. And literally it means two-souled, or having two souls. And so I think the idea is like a double-minded man is someone who has, if it were possible, has two souls, one of which believes and trusts God, and the other soul doubts God at the same time, okay? And so we don't want to be those that would be accused of being double-souled. We want to be those that believe God and take his word at face value and trust him. But that raises a question. Does this mean then that if a true believer ever has any doubts at all, he or she is double-minded and can't expect that God will answer our prayers? What do you think? Nobody volunteering? Well, I don't think that's what it means, okay? Because we have examples, certainly, in the Bible of men. Think about Abraham, right? Abraham is known as the father of the faith, the father of believers. But his faith was not always unfailing and strong, right? In Genesis 17, verses 17 and 18, he laughs and he doubts that Sarah will conceive a child, despite the fact that God promised him back in Genesis 12 that he would be the father of many nations. And God promises him directly there in Genesis 17 that Sarah is going to bear him a son. And then there are other times, remember, when he calls Sarah his sister and not his wife. He did that in Genesis 12 at least two times. Despite the fact that, again, that God had promised him that he would be the father of many nations. And now, I mean, that was a partial truth because Sarah was his half-sister, but he said it out of a fear of being killed on account of her. So certainly Abraham had times in his life where his faith wavered. Yet, nonetheless, we read about him in Romans 4:20-21. Paul writes, he says, concerning Abraham, no distrust made him waver. And that's the same word that James uses here when he talks about, he says, the double-minded man is someone who wavers. But of Abraham it said, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. All right, so clearly, but Abraham's life as a whole was demonstrated by a consistent faith and trust in God. Now, we also have the account of, can you think of anybody else who demonstrated some doubt? Sarah herself? Yeah. Right, she laughed. Same circumstances when told she would give birth. She laughed. Right. That's Mark 9. Yes. Yeah. Let's look at that one. Right. Mark 9 verses 21-25. That's the account of the man whose son had the demon. He had been severely oppressed by the demon for many years. He brings his son to Jesus for healing there in Mark 9. And verse 21 says, and Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can. It's kind of a mild rebuke. You know, if you can. All things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. All right? So here we have an example of a man that was honest, right? He was honest with the Lord Jesus. He confessed his doubt, and he asked the Lord to help him with his unbelief. And Christ was pleased to hear that prayer, all right? So Certainly it is possible for true believers, those who have true faith, to at times for that faith to be weak, or for there to be some doubt mingled in with the faith. Or how about who else can we think of? Who? Gideon? Okay. All right. He had some. There was some doubt. Sure. How about in the New Testament? I was thinking of Thomas? Right? Thomas, he sees the other, Jesus appears to the other disciples there in John 20, 24. Thomas is not there. And Thomas says, unless I put my hands in the side and into his wounds, I won't believe. All right? And then 8 days later, Jesus appears to him and he believes. Okay, so he certainly had faith, but it was a moment of some weakness, of some hesitation. All right, so clearly, I think it's possible for true Christians, true believers, to have at times some doubt, but nonetheless, doubt is never intrinsically good in itself. Right, it's never something that we should desire to have. If doubt leads to a blessing, it's the result of the honesty of the doubter and his or her willingness to accept God's answers. Those who doubt must be willing to leave their questions behind and trust God with a whole heart. And so James is not teaching that only perfectly confident prayers will be answered, but he's teaching that God wants us to trust him consistently. And we're not to be, shifting continually like the waves of the sea. And we need wisdom from God on a regular basis. And so we need to approach him and ask him for it with a believing heart. So I think that's what he's communicating to us, verses 5 through 8. Okay, then he goes on and he talks a little bit about, we talked briefly about this last week, but verses 9 through 11, he talks about the trial of poverty and riches. And again, remember, this whole section really has to do with trials. So he brings up the subject here of the rich and the poor. He makes the contrast between the rich and the poor. And this is something that he's going to address later also. He goes, this is a theme in chapter 2 and in chapter 5. But here, he just says something that's kind of, could be a little puzzling. In verse 9, he says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." And now he calls the lowly person, and that word really has the idea of meaning poor, having to do with poverty, economic lowliness. So he calls him a brother, but the second man he simply calls one who is rich. And So the question is, well, is he trying to make a distinction between the poor brother and this wealthy or this rich non-believer whom God is going to end up judging, and he's going to end up like the flower and fade away and be scorched by the heat and perish? Or is he talking about a poor believer and a rich believer? And there's dispute. I read a couple of the commentators, and some of them say one and some say the other. I think that he's making the contrast here between a poor brother and a rich or a wealthier brother or a Christian. And let me explain why I think that is. Because the verses, the words that are used here, he talks about the flower of the grass will pass away. He says the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. With the words that are used there, that fade away and pass away and perish, they're never used to talk about the judgment or the final judgment. elsewhere in the New Testament. So that's one reason. Another reason, though, I thought is because, you know, James, he later on in chapter 2 and chapter 5, he goes into more detail, but he rebukes and he condemns the rich, but not just for the fact that they were rich. He condemns them in chapter 2 because they were oppressing the poor and they were taking the poor to court. And in chapter 5, he accuses them or he condemns them because they were defrauding poor workers and they were living in self-indulgence. And so, and this is, you know, consistent with what we see elsewhere in the New Testament. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1, chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. He's writing concerning the rich. He says in 1 Timothy 6, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." And now he gives some instruction to the rich. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And so, I don't think he's. I think he's talking about the lowly brother and the rich brother, and he's giving some instruction, and he's saying that we talked about this last week, that there are trials involved with both being poor and with having abundance, with having wealth. And so he says the rich here, he says the rich should boast in his humiliation. And so I think what he's saying is that those who are wealthy, just like everybody else, those of us who are believers, we need to bow, we need to humble ourselves, we need to become poor in spirit, and we need to request mercy and forgiveness of our sin. So there's a sense in which all of us need to humble ourselves. And the rich believer must realize that at the cross, the ground is level. In other words, that all believers, regardless of our economic status, we have the same standing before God. And so the rich person, the rich brother, needs to recognize that he's a sinner saved by grace alone. He needs to recognize that whatever riches he has are uncertain, and they could fade away at any time. That he could die, his riches could be gone at any time. And so, but the poor brother needs to boast in his exaltation. And so the poor brother needs to recognize that as a believer in Christ, he has true eternal riches through faith in Christ that will never perish and never fade away. Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1, and he has that prayer. He prays that they would understand some things in Ephesians 1, 17 and 18, and he says, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Okay? And so that's something that the lowly brother needs to keep his eyes set on, as well as the wealthy brother, that our true inheritance, our true riches are stored up for us in heaven. And so, but there are trials involved in both with being poor and with having wealth. And so those are trials that can test our faith as well. All right, and then in verse 12, he kind of concludes this section, and he says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." And here we see, again, a real similarity between James and the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly the Beatitudes, right? Jesus uses that phrase, "Blessed is the man," you know, several times in Matthew 5. And he says, he concludes verse 12, I think it is, he says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." And so James is saying essentially the same thing here. He's saying, "Blessed is the man, happy is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." And blessed is the man. We also see that a lot in several of the Proverbs and the Psalms. And he says, the man who remains steadfast under trial will receive the crown of life. And I think that is just a reference to eternal life that is promised to all those who endure to the end. Jesus, he uses that phrase in Revelation 2 when he's speaking to the church at Smyrna. He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And so I think that's what James is saying, is that those of us, when we've gone through trials, our faith has been tested, and we've been able, the testing has produced perseverance in us, and we've been able to stand firm and remain steadfast in the trial, then we have the crown of life to look forward to. We have the promise of what God has laid up for us in heaven. And he says there, in the last part of the verse, he says, which God has promised to those who love him. And that's really a description of the Christian, right? The Christian is one who loves God supremely. And loving God, no matter what the cost may be, will enable us to endure all the trials that may come our way, and that will enable us to remain steadfast and then to receive the crown of life which he has promised to us. So may God help us to endure the trials that come our way and to remain steadfast in the midst of them. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us and instructs us. And we pray that you'd help us to remain steadfast in the various trials that we will experience. Lord, help us to look to you. Help us to seek you for wisdom, to understand when we're going through trials. We pray that you'd help us to ask with faith and without any doubting, Lord. Help us to be stable and to be fixed and to look to you and to wait upon you, Lord. We ask for your grace and for your help. We pray that you would bless the service to come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.